truths of Easter are presented in song and also in ordinary words. In the words we've read about the resurrection accounts, and now Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul telling us what Jesus' resurrection means. Listen to God's word. Speaking of Jesus, the Apostle says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn of the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, mind, heart, even hands that show we believe what you're saying to us by your Spirit. Even now we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a contrast in this world never more visible than on Easter, when the church gathers to say, he is risen indeed. He died for us that we might live for him. And yet those who do not acknowledge Christ say just the opposite. One philosopher said, "I believe that when I die, I shall rot, and nothing of my ego will survive." And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever believes in me will never die." And another philosopher who had been an atheist but then became a deist, that is to say, he believed that God, small g in quotation marks, must have hurled this world into existence, must have started all this, added, "But please understand, that doesn't make me a Christian. I believe that when I die, I'll be dead. I don't want unending life," he said. "I don't want unending anything." And Jesus, when he left his disciples, was about to leave his disciples, made a promise to them. He said, "I will come back. I'll be back. And I'll take you to be with me that you may be where I am." What about you? What do you believe? Do you believe that when you die, you will rot, that you want no unending anything? Or do you believe that you'll be with Jesus forever? Are you inclined to hope or inclined to despair? Are you believing you'll live forever? And if you do, is that a conviction or is it mere wish? You just hope something good happens. If you do think that the end of this life is the end, there are options. You know, the atheistic philosophers sometimes advocate suicide. At least go out of this world that's misery on your own terms. And others say, no, we can enjoy some things here in this life. When the world gets dark, when it presses in around us, watch American Idol. It's entertaining. If you want a comedy, watch 30 Rock. Watch something. Go to the mall. Go for a walk in the park. Enjoy life while you can. You can be brave even on the gallows, as one person said. What do you believe? Eternal life or the power of distraction? Jesus says we should hope. There is a reason to hope. We should prepare, not just hope, but prepare for a life to come. And we have choices too. You know, some who trust in Christ despair of this world. They say, you know, Jesus is coming and hang on till he comes. And this world, while it's painful, it's miserable, it'll be over soon. And others say, no. The fact that Jesus came in the flesh and rose in the flesh and says he'll restore the heavens and the earth, make a new heavens and the earth, that means that this life counts. And we shouldn't despair. We should hope. We should work in it. The Bible's a life-affirming book. The Bible says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He put Adam and Eve there, the first parents of mankind, and he filled it with light, and he filled it with life. And everybody has to account for the fact that the world is great and it's miserable. It's great and it's miserable. And the atheist and the deist say, well, you know, somehow, something, some force, some God pushed this world into existence. It came from somewhere, but that God doesn't care. He left a long time ago if he was ever interested. And things are now left in our hands. We're doing a bad job. That's why despair. That's why misery. And the Bible says, no, there's a very different explanation for this. The Bible says that things are great because God made them, and there's misery because humanity rebelled. We rebelled against God and spoiled his creation. He's good and he's wise, and we rebelled. But the beauty is that even after we rebelled, God chose to engage us. He sent Jesus. He chose to promise us something. He promised life. It's all through the Bible. Way back when, if you know the Old Testament stories, Joseph, when he was dying, told his children, gather my bones when you leave Egypt. You're going to be moving from this land to the promised land, and take my bones with you, because I believe that one day my bones will re-knit, that sinew and muscle and skin will come together, and I'll live again. I want to be in the promised land when that happens. And Job, in all of his misery, when all of life was going against him, said, after my own skin is destroyed, I believe that I will see God with my own eyes. With my own eyes, I will see him. I and not another. And great King David, king and singer of songs, said, because the Lord is at my right hand, I believe that he will not abandon me to the grave. I will live. Now, that life-affirming theme of the Bible is never stronger than the incarnation, that God himself came into this world to restore and reconcile the world to himself. But he didn't just come to visit. He came to minister. He ministered intensely for 3 years. And at the end of those 3 years, on trumped-up charges, because of hypocritical religious leaders and careless Roman governors, he was put to death, and then he rose. And that incarnation and resurrection say God cares about this world and he will restore this world. Not just a dream, not just some dreamy, ghostly existence, but fingers and hands. You could touch his side. He ate fish. He prepared a meal for his disciples. And Jesus is, our passage from Colossians tells us, the exact representation of God. That means if you wonder, if you're wondering today, what is God like? The answer is, look at Jesus. If you wonder what God is like, read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you don't have a copy for yourself, there's one in front of you. It's the red book. And if you don't have one, you can take it home with you. And if somebody asks you what you're doing with church Bibles, you say that I will sign the permission slip. I am signing a verbal permission slip. You take it home with you. You want to know what Jesus is like? Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospel stories. Jesus is the exact representation of God. He is the firstborn over all creation. Now, that phrase firstborn does not mean he was at one time non-existent and he came into existence. The phrase firstborn in that culture meant preeminent, the leader, number one, the one in charge. You could be the seventh child born, and if you were the leader of the family, you were called the firstborn. Jesus is the leader. He is supreme. He is before all things. All things hold together in him. He produced and sustains this world. He is the firstborn from among the dead. If you were in a movie theater, you might say, oh, that's a scary movie. But no, he's the firstborn from among the dead, meaning that he's the first to die and rise. He is the pioneer, the trailblazer, the hero that paved the way for us to live forever. And again, not some dreamy, angelic existence, not floating in the clouds, not some idea that, you know, our loved ones will cherish our memory for many years afterward. No. Real physical life. One poet said it this way. Make no mistake, if Jesus rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. He did not rise as the flowers recurrent each spring. It was not as his spirit in the minds and fuddled eyes of the apostles. It was as his flesh with the same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Real flesh. And that real flesh says that God still cares about us. He cares about this world. Again, something's wrong with this world, there's no doubt. People give different answers. I don't know what your answer is. You could write it down. Here's my answer. What's wrong with this world? Some people say, well, what's wrong with this world is God doesn't care. He's long gone, if he was ever here. The Bible's answer is something's wrong because we rebelled, and there's hope for this world because he sent Jesus Christ, his son, to reconcile the world to himself. And he's still operating, and it's through his church. Now, I know that when I say through the church, some of you will wince a little bit. Because to you, the church means the institution where the leaders are always flawed and often corrupt, too. The institution that asks for money. The institution that makes bad decisions in committees. That's not what the church means here. I don't want you to think of the institution in all of its flaws, but rather what the Bible elsewhere calls the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the people of God, those whom Jesus knows, the people that he calls to himself, the people that start hospitals and schools and do ministries of mercy. That's the church, the people that pray to God and love God, the people who come to church not as a cloister to avoid the troubles of this world, but come sort of into a training place. So we can come in and then go out. So we leave the world to go back into the world, stronger, scattered, but ready to endure. In one place, the Bible says that God sends us out as shining stars in a dark age. That's the church. Jesus came to reconcile all things to himself. It says all the fullness of God dwells in him, from his birth through his life, to his death, to his resurrection, and he came to reconcile all things to himself, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, when it says he came to make peace and he came to make reconciliation, he's stating this basic fact. There's something wrong in this world. But he's also saying he did something about it. He came to make peace, not because there is peace, but to make peace. He came to bring about a reconciliation because there is an estrangement. Social media, relationship status, estranged, alienated. That's what Scripture says. We don't thank him, we don't love him, we don't follow him, we avoid him. Truth of the matter is that statistics say that about a quarter of all atheists come to church on Easter Sunday. So glad to have you here. And the truth of the matter is that the atheists come on Easter Sunday because they're invited on other Sundays. But they think, well, you know, my religious friends, sure, I'll go on Easter. That's one of the, you know, it's one of the big days. I'll go along just to be polite. Most atheists, most agnostics, most doubters, skeptics, critics think about God as little as possible. Or they think about God as we think about topics we like to debate, like political issues. And we'll debate God issues, morality. But most of the time, if we have a really deep thought about God, what we want to do is forget about it. We want to distract ourselves. Turn on the iPod. Watch a movie. If you have a friend, a good friend who thinks hard, and they want to talk to you about the faith, you know, change the subject. Really don't want to think about it. Thank you so much. Religion and politics, not at dinner, please. We run away. And God comes after us. God comes for us. Does anybody see what's going on over here? Do you see this? Are you watching this? I don't know if he helped out. Do you see? Can you see what's happening over here? Maybe he helped with the sunrise service. I was up early too, you know what I mean? This is killing me. Yo.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
You know, he's done some stuff over the years, but falling asleep in Easter... He prays, oh, Lord, may Dr. Doriani speak to us. He's not talking to me. All right, that was a setup. Well, now, what if it was real? What if, I mean, did you see what I did? I interrupted my sermon. I distracted all these worshipers. And I came over and I hit him. I hit a pastor in front of all of you. And let's suppose that I did it, you know, because I really was up ridiculously early because I was setting up for sunrise and I couldn't go to sleep because of anxiety. I want to make everything perfect. And, you know, I lost it and I hit him. I hit a pastor in public in an Easter service. What next? What comes next? What comes next is I could say, oh my goodness, I'm sorry, Randy, and a public apology and say something next week and write a letter and send everybody in the church. Or what I could do is resign in shame and move to Venezuela. And like, not Caracas, but one of those mountain villages where nobody, where nobody knows anything. Well, let's suppose I did that. If I did that, I would, if I hit Randy, by the way, in this illustration, Randy is God and I'm a human, okay? I wronged him in public. And what we do when we wrong God is we tend to run away as far as possible. But in the Bible story, what happens next is this. I run, and Randy could say, I always knew there was something wrong with him. And it finally came out. And, good riddance. Or he could say, we've been to Brazil together. We had layovers together. We ministered together. We laughed together. We were sad together. And he's a flawed guy, but I'm going to come after him. And he tracks me down. He finds me in that obscure village in Venezuela. He finds me in some rotten old, bar and grill. And he says, Dan, I've come for you. You wronged me. I just care about you too much. Now what happens then? Most likely, for who knows how long, I've been in Venezuela constructing an alternate account of what really happened. I didn't really lose my temper. He deserved it, and he was ticking me off, and I had a reason, and everybody's against me, and the world is horrible, and I've convinced myself, that's what people do when they run away from God, I've convinced myself that I'm in the right. But seeing Randy just breaks through it all, and I say, I don't know why I did it. I'm so sorry. And yes, let's have a relationship again. I'll come back. That's what the gospel is. The gospel says, we offended God. We ran away. He could have dusted off his hands, but he didn't. He came for us. Now, what happens next? Let's just face the fact that we run away from God in different ways. We don't go to Venezuela. We run away by never being quiet, by staying busy, by noting who our Christian friends are and avoiding them, by noting who our friends are who want us to be serious about life and avoiding them. Avoid a serious conversation. Don't read the Bible. Don't read books that raise the great issues of life. Now, here's the thing. Whereas in my illustration, Randy came to seek me physically and with words, Jesus came to seek us physically, came into our world with words and with a sacrifice at the price of his own death. He made peace, it says, through his blood shed on the cross. What does that mean? It means that our problem with God is deeper and greater than the ordinary problems between two people. It means that we're liable to death in ourselves. Why is that? We're liable to death because when we say to God, I want nothing to do with you, we say to the author of life and the giver of life, I want nothing to do with you. And so God says, you want nothing to do with me, then you want nothing to do with my life. You want nothing to do with me, you don't live with me either. We have washed our hands of the source of life. And no one in themselves has the power or the right to life. There is no one. If you want to talk to me, I'll be happy to talk to you about it in a serious way. But I believe that there is no one who could honestly stand before God and say, I'm so good. I've done so many good things so consistently that I deserve to live. Oh, death is in the human race. We're all headed to death. But I'm different. I'm better. I deserve to live forever. I don't think anybody can make that case before God. And so we can't earn life, and we've separated ourselves from the one who would give us life. Therefore, we're liable to death. But Jesus came and died on the cross, the death that we deserve, the death we're headed for. And he made peace. He made peace through the cross. Now, of course, when an offer of peace is made, you have to take it up. When somebody comes to me hiding in Venezuela, I've still got to say yes or no, just as we all have to say yes or no to God. So what should we do? Seek God. Keep your eyes open for signs of his presence. Read the Gospels. Meditate on them. The Bible says, seek and you'll find. If you seek God, you will find him, Jesus says. But please understand that when you come to Jesus, you don't come to religion. You don't come to religion. Religion, Buddhism, Hinduism, some Christian concepts too, some groups that call themselves Christians. Religion is a transactional system. The religious system says, be good, follow these rules, do what the priest says, get into the system, and you will get the rewards. You do this, and God will do this in return for you. But that's a transaction. God does not want a transaction. He wants a relationship. He wants to win us back to himself. Jesus does not offer us a deal. He doesn't offer us moral guidance. He's not just a little better and a teacher that knows we need to hear a little bit more. There are no deals, no transactions. That's why, if you haven't read the Bible much, read Matthew 23 sometime. The harshest words Jesus ever speaks are words against religious leaders. He says, you're snakes, vipers, and hypocrites. You do everything for men to see. You tie up heavy loads and put them on men's backs, and you don't do a thing to help them. You don't lift a finger to help them. You shut the kingdom in the faces of men and women and children. You go over land and sea to make a single convert. When you make one, he's twice as much the son of hell as you are, you hypocrites. That's what Jesus said. That was Jesus. And he said it because the religious leaders said, be moral. Be good. And God will owe you. Jesus says, no way. You'll never be good enough. Never. It's not do and receive. That's why there's a story told in one place, a parable really, in the book of Revelation. It tells about two prophets who were speaking for a while, and everybody's listening to them, and then they decided they didn't like what they had to say, and so they turned on them and killed them. And then it says this, and their bodies lay in the street of the great city, which is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. And you say to yourself, what city is that? City that's called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified? There's no city with the name Sodom, Egypt, and the city where the Lord was crucified is Jerusalem. And it's saying this as a parable, so we should scratch our heads, and eventually we'll get the point, and that is that Sodom and the Pharaohs and all their oppression and Jerusalem in its religious hypocrisy are all the same. All three oppose God. Sodom is sensuality, self-indulgence. Egypt is slavery and brute power, and Jerusalem, where the Lord was crucified, is religiosity. And they're all one. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with God. It's not a transaction. It's a gift. And it leads not just to a relationship, but to life. Life that lasts forever. Again, our passage says Jesus reconciled all things to himself. All things. New heavens, new earth. What does that mean? It means that our hope, once again, is not for an angelic existence. It's not that our relatives will remember us and hold us dear 50 years after we die. That's not our hope. Our hope is that we'll have real physical bodies in a new heaven and a new earth. Heaven and earth are one, and we'll be here. Somebody 1,000 years ago said it this way. A resurrection body will be immune from death and sorrow, disease and deformity. We will be at the height of our powers and have additional powers we cannot dream of, and will be 30 years old forever. I like that. That's why I quoted it. We said the same thing a very different way. A student of mine who was about 6'5", 6'6", and played volleyball in college said to me, Dr. Doriani, I have a question for you. Will there be volleyball in heaven? He loved, you know, he played, but he loved the game, right? Both. And I said to him, Sam, if you want to play volleyball in heaven, you will play volleyball in heaven. By which I meant, we won't want anything bad. Everything we want will be good. All of our desires will be pure. So if you want it, you can do it. Point one. But I said, I wonder what it would be like to play volleyball in heaven. You go kind of like this, you know, jump serve, smash, screaming low over that, curving into the corner, dive, dig, set, spike, screaming into the corner, dive, dig, set, thunderous, spike, blocked, diving, dig, save, set, spike. And after 347 years, people say, man, that was a good point. Continuity, what we always had, but better. This life counts. This life counts. One of my pastor friends said, you know, Even if my skeptical friends can't quite believe in the resurrection, at least they should want it to be true. He said, you know, my secular friends, many of them are full of care for justice for the poor and alleviation of hunger and disease. They care about the environment. But on the other hand, they believe that the environment, the mountains, the rivers, the ocean, the meadows, all arose by chance, and it's all going to die in a great conflagration, whether that be nuclear holocaust or environmental disaster or the explosion of the sun. It's all doomed anyway. So why work so hard? My friend says to his skeptics, you know, you're discouraged because so few people care, but your own philosophy teaches people not to care. It's all doomed to failure. It's all going to blow up. What difference does it make? Why not just take life easy? Why not go to the mall? Why not watch American Idol? Voltaire, one of the great early foes of Christianity, early in our recent times, wrote a novel called Candide to mock the idea that God governs the world well. And its hero, Candide, roamed through the world, and he saw endless suffering and greed and poverty and death. There's no good, no order, no moral goodness. And it makes his point. He says, look, I'm a deist. I believe there's a God who exists. He made this world. And then as he left on the last train out of town. And as he left, he pulled up the tracks after him. We're alone. We're alone in this disaster. There's no hope. He said, but there's one thing we can do. You can isolate yourself from all the trouble and tend your own garden. Make your own tiny little place good. Someone else said, if there is no God, retire from public life. You'll sleep better. Same point. But Jesus says, no, it all counts. It all counts. You know, when Jesus comes back, he's going to meet everyone, and to his disciples, he's going to say this. He's going to say, come, you who are blessed by my Father, because I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was in prison, and you visited me. And the disciples, Jesus' followers, are going to say, when was that? We missed it. We didn't see you hungry, thirsty, in prison, needing clothes. We don't remember doing anything good. Jesus said, when you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. It all counts. It all counts. It's all magnificent practice for eternal life. One of the great all-time rants in sport was by Allen Iverson, who missed a practice, and people pushed him on it. And he said, man, we're talking about practice. Not the game that actually counts. We're talking practice. Yes, we're talking practice. There is a continuity between practice and eternity. It's all practice. It all counts. It's exciting and it's healing and it warms our hearts. As somebody said, it warms our hearts because it's not about warming our hearts. It's about the truth. It's about what really happened. So I have to ask you this question. Are you reconciled to God or are you still running? You can't make peace with God while you're running from God. You can't make peace in this world while you're still fighting against God. So are you running, or have you accepted his offer of peace? Are you listening? Are you open? Are you having conversations? Are you maybe even praying to him about it? It makes a difference, you know. It changes everything. You know the way it was in Germany in the 30s and 40s. You know that a lot of people thought Hitler was the savior of the German people, but there was a young man, he was 28 years old when he first saw it. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he's a pastor. And Bonhoeffer's family had connections to the military and to governmental leaders, and they were getting the information and knew what Hitler was like. And at the age of 28, he dedicated his life to fighting Hitler in every way he could. He preached sermons, he wrote pieces, he planned the resistance, and he knew that by doing so, he might condemn himself to prison, to be a political prisoner, and to death. He knew it, and he did it. And he fought Hitler for 10 years, and in 1943, he was arrested. He became a political prisoner, and he became a pastor to political prisoners. The Sunday after Easter, 1945, just 3 weeks before it all ended, the prisoners asked him to have a worship service. By the prisoners, I mean the Protestants, the Catholics, the Jews, the atheists, everybody. He spoke on the resurrection of Christ, and he said, by his stripes we are healed. And just as he ended the service, two officers came in and said, prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with us. Everybody knew what that meant. And he started to walk out, and he turned, and he said this sentence. He said, this is the end. But for me, it is the beginning of life. And we can know that. We can know that we can dedicate our cause, ourself, to causes in this world, even unto death, and say, yet it is life. All that I do in this world counts, not because of religion, not because of being good, not because of following rules, but because Jesus Christ, Son of God, has come to make peace, to reconcile the world to himself, and he's offered himself to us, and if we but say yes, we're his. And it all counts now and forever. And I pray that you know that. I pray that you've made peace with God today and always, and know his blessing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would speak to us, that our ears would be open, our hearts would be receptive. We'd know what you're offering to us. We would know what's wrong with this world and how you've come to fix it. Lord, if there's someone thinking about it today, not ready to commit at all, but just thinking, I pray that they would think, that they might even pray, they would read the Gospels with an open mind. And Lord, for those of us who know you, may we not despair of this world, but know that it all counts. You see it all, you care about it all, and it's all headed for eternal significance and eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for rising from the dead and taking us with you. We love you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.